I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We are slowly but surely getting near the end. And we might make it almost to the end before the end of the year, we'll see. But we're in Luke 21 this morning, and we are going to read together from verse 5. And we will look at the whole chapter that remains here from verse 5 to the end. So let us hear together the Word of God as we find it in Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter, commencing to read at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he, that is Jesus, said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, what sweet things we have been pondering this morning as we have been singing your praises. We have been contemplating your majesty and your glory. We've been reflecting upon your love and your grace, your mercy. And we give you praise this morning that we are found in this place of worship to extol that name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask, O God, as we come before you now, that you would help us in our weakness and in our feebleness, that we might understand the things that your word records for us, the things that your Son said when he walked upon the earth to instruct his generation of disciples and every generation of disciples that would come until the end. We ask now, our Father, that we would be those who sit humbly under your word and seek to hear and grasp the things that Jesus has to teach us. We want to know more, O God, of your purpose. We want to see more of the glory of your Son. We want to be those, O God, who are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So, Lord, hear us this morning. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit. Minister to each and every one of us, we do ask, that we might believe in him, that we might love him, that we might serve him all the days of our lives. For we ask it in his name. Amen. When I was a young boy, the most fascinating, the most interesting Christian subject that would be talked about in my home and in the church that I used to attend, it seemed to me anyway, was this subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It fascinated me as a child growing up, listening to the different accounts, the different ideas about it. As I went through my teen years, God began to really get a hold of my life. He began to really impress upon me the importance of understanding his word more deeply and more thoroughly. I began to then think about this subject more and more. I began to hear words like eschatology, which is essentially a big word that I didn't understand when I first heard it until I began to study it and realized it really means last things, the study of the last things. Began to be interested in this subject in ways that over the years I've come back to again and again with fascination, but I hope not so much with speculation, which tended to dominate my earlier years as a Christian. I've come to appreciate that one of the great sections of systematic theology that I love to study is this section we call eschatology, the study of the last things. But sadly, as a pastor, I've found over the years that rather than this subject being one of encouragement and comfort to believers, as I believe God intends it to be, it has often become a battlefield of debate and difference. Far too many of us are perhaps more ready to debate and divide over our eschatology than to patiently study it and think it through that we might maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, they record the section that is before us this morning here in Luke chapter 21. It is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it presents to us what I'm calling this morning the eschatology of Jesus. Our Lord gives this discourse against the backdrop of his disciples asking him questions towards the end of the week that he has been teaching in the temple, asking him questions about the timing of the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end of the age. Before we turn to consider what Jesus says in response to these questions, I just want to make two further points of introduction that I think will help us as we come to this text. First of all, we must understand, or in order rather to understand this discourse, we must stand as best we can at the place in redemptive history that Jesus was standing at when he said this. Very important for us to do that. And we must see that his method in teaching his disciples by way of response to their questions regarding the destruction of the temple and the end of the age is twofold. It is one of what is near in the events of God's purpose, but what is far away yet. What is coming soon and what is not yet going to come. There is the immediate and there is the future as he speaks to his disciples here. And we're going to see this as we walk through this passage. Secondly, to stand where Jesus stood is to take on the understanding of two key things that we must grasp. First of all, fulfillment and consummation are taking place. And promise and inauguration are taking place. We often, because we are New Testament believers living on this side of the cross, only focus on inauguration and promise. We forget, or we don't see, or we don't think through what is happening here as Jesus stands at the temple is fulfillment and consummation of things already prophesied, of things already promised in the Old Testament. That is critically important to think about if we are to make sense of what Jesus says here and to understand the eschatology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that to you? Well, as we come to the text this morning, in its context, you and I must be thinking of Jesus on the one hand as being the conclusion of something, as well as him being on the other hand, the beginning of something. You who've sat under my ministry for a long time know I like to use this phrase. It's not either or. It is both and. All the promises of God, all the prophecies of the Old Testament have been waiting to be fulfilled in Jesus, and now they are being fulfilled. Therefore, this is not only the beginning of something new, but it is the conclusion of something already prophesied. So it means that from an Old Testament perspective, we have eschatological fulfillment here, eschatological consummation here. Jesus in his first coming is fulfilling all that has gone before. Now, there are elements yet beyond his first coming. That's true. But we must see this. We tend to be particularly preoccupied as Gentiles and as Christians this far away from Christ's first coming. We're preoccupied only really with the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and the promises about his second coming, so much so that we can miss the significance of the consummation of the Old Testament promises as Jesus himself fulfills them as the Messiah who they are waiting on. Now, why have I taken time to stress that to you this morning? Because I think it's a key principle to understand what Jesus says here. I think Darrell Block, who I don't agree with everything in his eschatology understanding, gets it right here when he says this in his Luke commentary. In the Olivet Discourse, it is not eschatological arrival that is meant so much as eschatological consummation. He's picked up on the fact that Jesus is now fulfillment of promise. And we must not wrench him out of that and miss that because we'll not understand what's coming after. That's really important. All the years I've studied this subject, this week as I went back over things, I looked at that, I thought, this is important to see. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, as he engaged in the temple and all that we've looked at in recent weeks, Jesus was aware that he was concluding something with his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, as well as inaugurating something. He knows he's inaugurating something, but he also knows he's concluding something. We tend to only think about this, not so much that. We may give it lip service, but we don't concern ourselves as we should. Jesus knew promise is giving way to fulfillment. The age, if you will, of Messiah has come. We read it in Jeremiah 8, or in Hebrews 8, quoting Jeremiah 31. The age of Messiah is dawning, but it is in fulfillment to everything that has been promised. And we must grasp this if we're to understand the eschatology of Jesus. We must be aware of this as Jesus responds to the questions of his disciples that are eschatological questions. And so, here in the Olivet Discourse, he sets out for us, in clear terms, six characteristics that are to mark the age of Messiah that is arising now with his coming in fulfillment to what has been prophesied. Let me say that again. He sets out in clear terms six characteristics that are to mark the age of Messiah that is now arising with his coming in fulfillment to what has been prophesied. These characteristics, they inform us with regards to what we should expect to see in the period between Christ's ascension to glory after his death and resurrection, his ascension to glory to heaven, and his return at the end of the age of Messiah that we presently are living in. This is what we must understand. This is the eschatology of Jesus. So let's consider the first one. The age of Messiah will be marked by spiritual and physical dangers. The age of Messiah will be marked by spiritual and physical dangers. I had considered this morning that we would take time to really harmonize Matthew and Mark, but it would just be you'd be here till 3 o'clock, so it would be too long. I will touch on it a little bit in one of my points, but I want you to see here, Jesus is responding to these questions about when will the temple be destroyed? When will the end of the signs of the end of the age be? And notice in verses 8 through 11, what our Savior actually says. See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines, pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And then he says, but before all this. And so here's what we've got to see. He's not going short, he's going long here. In this first section, he's not going immediate. He'll come to immediate in verse 12. He's going far, distant. And what is he saying to his disciples regarding the end of the age, regarding the age of Messiah? He's saying to them that the age of Messiah, it's going to be marked by spiritual and physical dangers. There will be false religion. There will be imposters that we need to be aware of, claiming things, even claiming Christian things, being like Christ, if you will. We must not be taken away by them. There will be socio-political conflicts, rumors of wars and rebellions. There will be natural disasters and cosmic disturbances. I think verse 9 is worthy of note. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Our Savior himself did not expect the end of the age to come immediately. How else can we understand this? There are some views of eschatology that like to always talk about the imminent return of Jesus, as if it could happen at any moment. Well, Jesus here is not teaching that to his disciples. He's saying there's going to be things that are going to happen in the messianic age that you have to be prepared for, you have to see. Here we are, we're at least 2,000 years into this. And what do we find? We find that this age of Messiah is going to be marked by false religion, wars, conflicts, natural disasters, cosmic disturbances. Just read history. Just read even the secular historian. And what do you find? You find all of these things have been happening since Jesus went back to heaven. This, if you will, zooming out by our Lord to look at the big picture, it gives us an understanding of the age that we live in, that he, yes, inaugurated in fulfillment to the Old Testament prophets. But we must realize here that there's general painting going on for us to understand. Spiritual and physical dangers, they would arise in the first century, and they would continue all the way through to where we are in the 21st century, and they may go on to the 31st and the 41st century. Do not, however, be carried away with them, Jesus says. Do not be surprised by them. Remind yourself of the fact that Jesus told us this is what's going to mark and characterize the age of Messiah. Some Christians, they seem to be stunned and horrified when bad things happen. Jesus has told us there's going to be lots of bad things happen. People are surprised when there's so many cults. Jesus says there's going to be cults. The age of Messiah is going to be marked by spiritual dangers and physical dangers. And we as Christians, we must understand this. We must see this. What's Jesus' concern? See that you are not led astray. And do not be terrified. I think sometimes as Christians, we just haven't read our Bible closely enough. And so when things happen in our world, because we haven't been closely reading our Bibles, then we do find ourselves being drawn away from the simplicity of Christ or terrified by world events. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm pretty confident had I been in my car last week in paradise trying to get out of that town when that fire was unleashed upon it, there would have been a significant element of terror in my soul. Some of us have seen some of the clips of people trying to escape it. And there is no doubt that we've seen it in our state firsthand this last week of how a town can just be taken off the map by one horrendous wildfire. Natural disaster. But who's in control of all of these things? The sovereign God of heaven and earth. And as Christians, we must look at all of these things, the spiritual dangers and the physical dangers of this age. We must look at them all through the lens of the Word of God. That we are not led astray by false doctrine and cultic leaders. And we are not, at the end of the day, gripped by paralyzing fears when terrible things begin to break out and happen. No, we are fixed on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples here, as they ask these eschatological questions, he's teaching them about marks that that characterize the age of Messiah that is now dawning in him. And the first mark is that there will be spiritual and physical dangers in this age. Secondly, the age of Messiah will be marked by serious suffering for Christians. The age of Messiah will be marked by serious suffering for Christians. Now notice I didn't say serious suffering for all Christians, but for Christians generally. This is what we should expect. Again, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's preparing Christians to understand. He's giving them, if you like, a set of glasses to be realists in the world. Verses 12 through 19, but before all this, he says, they will lay their hands on you. So now he's zooming in, the immediate. He's speaking specifically to what these disciples, standing in front of him, asking them the questions as they look across the Kidron Valley at the glories of Herod's temple. He's saying to them, here's what you can expect. That's the big picture. Let me zoom in now and let me speak to you. Here's what's coming. You're going to have your people, they're going to lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues, the prisons. You're going to be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to witness. You won't have to manufacture evangelistic opportunities. I'm going to give them to you. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's not a text to say, have an empty head as a Christian. Don't prepare and read your Bible and study and understand how to give a hope, a reason for the hope that lies within you. That's Jesus saying to the disciples, they are going to have this peculiar insight from the Lord by His Spirit when their time comes. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, verse 18 is definitely problematic. Commentators recognize this. But not a hair of your head will perish. Does that mean none of them are going to die? No, I don't think that's what it means, because some of them are going to die eventually for the faith. I think Jesus is just talking generally that there will be, however, protection, as in when it's appropriate. But by your endurance, you will gain your lives. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, this first generation of disciples, there's going to be some serious suffering coming your way. It's going to be really hard to be faithful to me once I go back to heaven. Persecutions and imprisonment, betrayals and killings, hatred and opposition. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting there that day, that would have not been a great ministry of encouragement to my soul. It would have struck a measure of terror into my heart. And yet here is God in His Son, speaking to His disciples. These are the ones He's going to commission to take the gospel to the nations. These are the ones that are going to take the gospel to the nations to such an extent that you and I are sitting here this morning. That's how faithful they were. And that's how blessed we are 2,000 years later. Join the dots. Connect it up. Understand why you enjoy what you enjoy. It's not ahistorical. It's thoroughly historical. Why do you think postmodernity wants to eradicate history or revise history and teach it all in a philosophical way that denies truth? Because it cuts the lifeline of our faith and our Bible and reality. The God of history has stepped into history to save us from His wrath. And here He is instructing His disciples in the first century what they might expect as they follow Him. After the experience of the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord, the disciples are going to return to Jerusalem and they're going to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then these things are going to start to kick in. If you don't believe me, read the book of Acts. And so we see that suffering for following Jesus is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. And yet here we sit this morning, don't we, and none of us have really experienced a lot of that. You may have experienced some of the family difficulties. I know that that can be the case, that some of you have come to faith in Christ and your parents and your brothers and your relatives have disowned you. They haven't handed you over to anybody to put you to death, thankfully. That does happen in some countries in the world. Just because it doesn't happen in our great free state of America, the reality is that does happen in some places. But we must understand that to be a Christian, to live godly in Christ Jesus, can bring us into trouble. And I wonder, when it does, how many of us will actually stand? Will I stand? The modern church in America, it seems, has lost its way with regards to suffering for righteousness. There may be many reasons we might analyze regarding that. Love of popularity, our comforts, our ease, our economic status, whatever it may be, our fear of man. But the reality is, Jesus says, His disciples, they were going to suffer for righteousness. Paul says to the church at Ephesus through Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He declares to them that they will also enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And so this morning we have to recognize that the age of the Messiah is going to be marked by serious suffering for Christians. So here's the point. If it comes to you, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised in your workplace if you're overlooked for promotion because you're a Christian and you won't buy into certain modern ideas, certain things you're supposed to affirm now because you're meant to be loving in our generation. Notwithstanding, the definition of love is thoroughly unbiblical. You may end up losing your job because of that. Are you willing to stand like the young girl who's recently taken the stand at UC Berkeley? Not even voting against the motion, just abstaining and trying to be gracious and being scurrilously attacked. Brothers and sisters, we must not be naive. You go to places like Pakistan today, you go to places like Iran today, you go to places like Saudi Arabia today, real suffering, serious suffering, even unto death is taking place for Christians. The age of the Messiah is an age marked by suffering. For righteousness' sake, we must gird up our minds and we must garrison our hearts to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake if Jesus calls us to that. Thirdly, the age of Messiah will be marked by Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction. Verses 20 through 24. And here again, we're in the immediate context. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. They were asking the question about the temple because Jesus had made the comments about the temple being destroyed. Jesus now tells them what they might expect. It will be about 40 years from when Jesus says this to when it actually happened. But nevertheless, he gives a fairly graphic description of the horrors of what is going to happen when the Romans march up to Jerusalem and they destroy it. When the temple is pulled down, when Israel, if you like, as a nation, ceases to exist as it was known in the ancient world. Notice how Jesus puts it in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't have time to unpack what I think that actually refers to regarding God's purpose. Simply to say this, that the description Jesus is giving his disciples here is a terrifying description of a siege and destruction by the world superpower of the day, the Roman army. Now again, think about it. If you're one of the disciples sitting there, this is hardly a sermon at this point of great encouragement. It's a sermon to scare the wits out of you if you're a Jew in the first century. Yet Jesus here makes it very clear that as the age of Messiah now dawns in fulfillment to that which was prophesied, these disciples need to understand that Jerusalem is going to fall and the temple is going to fall. That would have been shocking to them because they had certain messianic expectations that were geopolitical. And Jesus is saying it's all going to be swept away. Because the reality is, as Messiah, he is not a geopolitical Messiah. And he is correcting the erroneous views that were floating around, no doubt, in the minds of his disciples here. And he's telling them quite clearly that in this age of Messiah that is dawning now in me, all that you think is secure and safe is going to be removed. Why? Because he is the temple now. He is the one that they are to trust. He is the one that they are to look to. That's why the book of Hebrews is a very interesting study, because the Hebrew believers of the first century, they struggled with the idea that they had a high priest who went into an unseen place that they couldn't see and he didn't come back out. like the priest of their day, and there was no incense, and there was no sacrifice, and they were struggling with this new and living way to God, and they were considering going back to the old way. That's what Hebrews is all about. Persevere in the new and the better covenant. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to that which was the old covenant. It's passed away now. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Follow Christ. The old is passing. The new is coming. God's purpose in redemption in Christ is not simply with Israel, but with the world. That's what we're supposed to see here. God's judgment fell on the covenant nation of Israel, and he removed it from the face of the earth. And the faithful remnant of believing Jews, they established the new covenant community. International Israel, if you want to call it that. The church of the living God. God's covenant purpose in Christ is not with a specific piece of real estate in the Middle East. It is with every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and yes, Jews as well, amongst the Gentiles. God's use of the Romans to destroy the covenant nation of Israel, it would be felt by the first century Jewish Christians, for sure. But as more and more Gentiles came to Christ, the pain of this would soon die away in the consciousness of the church. So here we are 2,000 years later, and we just simply talk about it theoretically, because we can't possibly know what it was like for them. But here we are today as well, and we are part of this glorious purpose of God and His Son. And we must realize that this historical event of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it was very early on in the dawning of the Messianic Age for a reason. Because Christ had fulfilled all the Old Testament promises, and he had removed the need for all the Old Covenant sacrifices. He himself was the one final sacrifice for sin that all of these sacrifices had pointed towards. Again, the book of Hebrews lays it out for us. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to his disciples because as a prophet, he knew what was coming, and what was God's purpose in what was coming. Old things are passing away. The old covenant is going. The new is being established. The purpose of God, as he promised Abraham, is to the nations. That brings us to the fourth characteristic that marks the Messianic Age. The age of Messiah will be marked by the Lord's second coming, or the Lord's return. And here I just quickly want to draw you back to Matthew 24 for a second. Jump back there just for a moment. Matthew 24. And read with me from verse 29. Matthew 24, read from verse 29. Immediately after the tribulations of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. You wonder where Paul got the idea of the Lord descending on the trumpet? He didn't make it up. He got it from Jesus. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, heaven to the other. And then quickly jump into Mark 13 just for a moment. It's only Matthew that mentions the trumpet. But Mark 13, we read these words in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be hearkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus is recorded as saying it this way in Luke 21 and verse 25. There will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the power of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Redemption here is used, I think, in the consummate sense. That which is final will have come. Judgment will have come, and the eternal state will be ushered in. Here Jesus moves his focus again to the end. Not the immediate, but the end. With the manifestations of cosmic glory, final terrifying judgment, gathering in of the elect from all the corners of the world. Here we see Jesus is now encouraging his disciples in the light of all the horrors that he's been laying out for them in this eschatological discourse. Such realities of cosmic disturbances and approaching judgment are going to take place, and then Christ will come and appear in his glory. Surely it's evident from our Lord's own words about his return. It's not going to be secret. Surely it's going to be open and obvious and glorious. But let me say this, and I think this is a very important issue. It's going to be final. This is it. The final day will bring the final judgment, and everybody's going to be there. And this is critical for us to understand. Any view eschatologically that has more than one judgment is not in line with the teaching of Jesus. Jesus sees that day when he will return in his glory to finish it all. And we must understand this. We must grasp this. We must realize this. We are waiting today for this great and final event to bring in the end of the world, the end of the Messianic age, before we go into the eternal state. Now, I understand that some of you sitting here this morning are going intellectually, wait a minute. I understand that. There are significant differences amongst good Christians on the detail of our Lord's return at the end of the age. Some of you like to be just, it'll all pan out. And of course it will all pan out. But that's a cop-out. Right? That's a cop-out. You've got to think it through. Now again, I'm not going to fall out with anybody who disagrees with me. Everybody who disagrees with me always has the right to be wrong on this issue. The reality is, however, that we have to face this. What are we looking for? What are we waiting for? I'm waiting for Jesus to appear in his glory and deal with all the injustices of the world and bring me to glory. That's what I'm waiting on. Now, that doesn't mean I know all the detail and how it's all going to exactly, but that's what I'm waiting on. That's the next great event. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. Whatever your view is this morning, I just would exhort you to consider how Jesus speaks of his return. He clearly anticipates one final universal judgment day. Fit that into your system whichever way you can, whatever way you should, that's fine. But that's what I'm convinced Jesus is teaching here. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that's a terrifying day that's coming. For us as Christians, it's going to be a glorious day. Because it's going to be the day that the verdict of God is going to be in Christ. Put on display for all eternity, a child of grace. I don't fear the judgment day. Because being in Christ, I have nothing to fear. I stand before him clothed in a righteousness not my own. His righteousness. I won't stand and say, Lord, I deserve to be here because I was really smart. I believed in Jesus. I'm going to be saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. How amazing you ever saved such a wretch like me. But my dear unbelieving friend this morning, listen. We've heard words of recent days on the news like apocalyptic event. 90 miles away in our state. When you were going about your business that morning, there were people running for their lives 90 miles away, and many of them didn't make it. They got up that morning and they thought they were going to go about their normal business in the beautiful little town of Paradise. And by 9:10, the fire had swept through. And life was over, and they were ushered into the presence of God. We are not guaranteed tomorrow.
even in the most sophisticated, the most modern technological part of the world, we are not guaranteed tomorrow. This is why we need to be ready to face God. Because at any moment, He can usher us out of this world to face Him. And there's a bigger day coming. And what you saw in simply these horrendous pictures of fire, I heard people say, this was like hell. Let me tell you, it was not hell. Maybe a foreshadowing of hell, yes. Maybe a glimpse of hell, yes. It wasn't hell. Because in hell, there's no way out. And there's no firemen fighting their way to get you. It's final. It's over. You need to be believing in Jesus to have your sins forgiven, to have peace with God, so that when the final day of judgment comes, you stand before Him and the verdict is declared, not guilty, righteous in Jesus, you will enter into eternal glory and not the lake of fire, which is intended for all the ungodly, the wicked, the devil, and his angels. I want to press upon you this morning the reality of these apocalyptic events that we've seen in our state. It came so close to us, we can smell it. Isn't that the case? That's how close it came. That's why we've been coughing and wearing our masks, because we can literally smell it here. Are we ready to stand before God on the final day and give an account to Him for our lives? The only way you're going to be ready, you've got to trust in Jesus. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to rest in Him. There's one final universal judgment day coming. Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 5. Turn back, turn over there for a moment. Let's just quickly see this. In John 5, 25. Here's what Jesus says on another occasion. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Him, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is coming again at the end of the age of Messiah. Brings us then to the fifth characteristic that's marking this age. The age of Messiah will be marked by all disciples experiencing the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Luke 21. The age of Messiah will be marked by all disciples experiencing the kingdom of God. And we see this in the parable, or the lesson, the object lesson that Jesus draws from the fig tree, verses 29 through 33. Luke describes it as a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out on leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus has come again immediate. He's not far out, He's immediate here. He's talking here about the first generation of believers. He's talking here about them experiencing the kingdom of God. In what sense? Spiritually, they're going to experience the outpouring of the Spirit of God, this new covenant blessing that is coming upon them. After Jesus has gone back to glory and He has been enthroned as the King of glory to rule and to reign, He's sending out His Spirit, and those who are hearing Him, they're going to experience it. They're going to go down into the depths of discouragement and darkness with his execution, with then the elation with His resurrection, and then the emotional realities of seeing Him go in the clouds to back to heaven. And then they're going to experience this new era coming in power. Coming in power on the day of Pentecost. And they're going to have the King reigning in their hearts by grace through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the point. As Calvin talks of the age of Messiah, as we're talking about it this morning, he calls it the age of the Spirit. It's the age of the Spirit. Everyone who comes to Christ comes to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be in the kingdom of God apart from being born from above. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's because you're not born again. You're not believing in Christ. You're not repenting of your sins. But if you are a Christian this morning, it's because you've been born again from above. God has made you alive. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were once blind, but now you see. Deaf, but now you hear. You've experienced the King in your heart by faith. And one day you're going to see Him in all His glory as He comes at the end of the age. But right now it's the walking by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. The rule of Christ has come to your heart as a result of the grace of God. You're not what you once were, a rebel and an enemy of God, but you are now a child of the living God through faith in Christ. And Jesus is saying here that the age of the Messiah is going to be marked by all disciples experiencing the kingdom of God. We come in to taste this citizenship that is not of this world. It is of heaven. It causes us to have our minds and hearts lift towards heaven and think of that which is above, Christ Himself, the King of glory. There was a time when your thoughts weren't like that. There was a time when you had no interest in that. But God, by the power of His Spirit, made you alive, brought you into the kingdom of His Son. And Jesus is making it clear here that this age of Messiah that is dawning with His first coming is going to be marked by all His disciples experiencing the kingdom of God. That's why Jeremiah 31 says what it says. We shall all know Him. You cannot be in the covenant with Jesus without knowing Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that affects our ecclesiology and our polity and all of these things. Christ is at the center, the King of glory. And He makes us to be qualified for His rule in our lives by giving us His Spirit and bringing us to faith and repentance. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. The Christian life is a life in the Spirit, a life submitted to the King as citizens of another kingdom. That kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns, it's going to come down in all its glory. It's going to come down and be consummated in all its glory, and we're going to see Him eventually, yes. But right now, it's the age of Messiah, the age of the Spirit, and we're to walk by faith and not by sight. He offers it to you this morning. If you're not a Christian here, He offers you that citizenship. He says, come to Me, all you who labor, all you who are weary, all you who are laden down, I will give you rest. Come to Me. Believe in Me. Become My citizen. I will become your King. Your life will be changed. You will be forgiven for your sins. You'll have peace with God. I'll give you My Spirit to enable you to put sin off and put righteousness on and to be looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we are so blessed to be saved by the grace of God. We need to appreciate this. We need to see this. We're living in the age of the Messiah's kingdom right now. Christ is establishing His rule. That's what we're about when we take the gospel to the world. We're calling sinners to bow to the King and enter into His lordship. That's what it's about. And only those who have entered into His lordship, only those who have come to bow before Him and trust in Him and love Him, only those are going to be saved when He comes again at the end of the age. We're living in the age of Messiah's kingdom. The age of Messiah will be marked by all disciples experiencing the kingdom of God, the work of the Spirit in their life. That brings us to the sixth and final characteristic. The age of Messiah will be marked by watchfulness in the life of His disciples. The age of Messiah will be marked by watchfulness in the age of His disciples, or in the life of His disciples. Look what Jesus says here. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus knew only too well how challenging and difficult it would be to be a Christian during this age of the Messiah. He knew that his own disciples of that first century were going to face these terrible things. But he also knew that for them to be faithful in that era, then watchfulness needed to mark their life. And so he exhorts them here. He encourages them here to be a watchful people. You see, this is what marks true disciples in the age of the Messiah. We are serious about our faith. We are serious about pleasing God. We are serious about resisting the world and living for the glory of God. This is what marks out the difference between a real Christian and a false professor. Real Christians are serious. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we never smile and we don't have joy and we don't delight in the Lord. Of course we do. But we're serious. We are serious about holiness. We are serious about resisting the temptations of the world. We are serious about understanding and discerning the wiles of the devil. We are serious about the fact that between becoming a Christian and getting to glory, we have a war to fight. A war against sin, against the world and all of its false philosophies, and against the devil himself. And we are committed then to living sober lives, watchful lives, not complacent, lazy, apathetic lives. Intentionally seeking to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Intentionally seeking to live according to the word of God and to order our lives so that we are being faithful to Christ. Jesus knew that the age of the Messiah would be marked, yes, by false professors, but by watchfulness in the life of his disciples. So he exhorts them here to realize that, to understand that. The Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit gives us life and teaches us to pursue holiness. Dear brothers and sisters, if we are not serious about our Christian faith, it may well be it's because we don't have it. We really don't possess it. We really are not trusting in Jesus. Now, I didn't say to you there that in being serious, it's going to be easy. The more serious you are, the harder it gets. It's easy to do nothing. It's a lot more challenging to do what God requires. Pastor Paul in the discipleship hour this morning talked about, you know, all the excuses we make for discipling, not discipling. I was thinking when he was speaking, I thought, people think, well, I don't want to fail, so I won't disciple. What you don't realize is by not discipling, you're already failing. You're not honoring the Lord. He saved you for this. He saved you for this. And we're watchful, we're serious. We don't want to see that brother wandering off into the world and losing his way and perishing. One who walked with us and who prayed with us and who worshiped with us and who served with us. So we go after them. It doesn't mean sometimes you have to, you can allow people to stay in membership. Sometimes you've got to deal with them and put them out of the membership and deal with them outside of the membership. But here's the point, watchfulness. Watchfulness in our own souls, watchfulness for one another. Isn't it great that God put us in a context where we're to pursue the Christian life together and not alone? Now, notwithstanding all of us who have propensities to being lone rangers, and some of you are particularly that way, you've got to get over yourself. You've got to get over yourself by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Be joined together in a context of community and encouragement so that your watchfulness marks your life. Jesus warns here that we don't want to be weighed down with worldly cares and with passions and desires that are carnal. We need to be a people who are ready when Jesus appears in his glory. It's a real challenge for us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but my own life ebbs and flows in these things. You come to a passage like this again, you preach it to your congregation, it kind of gets heightened in your soul again. But next week we're somewhere else and it kind of dulls down again. But here's the reality for us, brothers and sisters. This is why God has given us the means of grace. Our Bibles to be in. Prayer. This is why he's given us the Lord's Day. Remember, Pastor Paul said this one, I thought it was a very good reminder. This is the day that you put everything back in its kind of order towards magnetic north, Jesus, right? If you neglect this day, right? If you forget about the Lord's Day because you're too busy on your holidays or you're too busy working just to make money and you neglect this, don't be surprised that you're not being watchful. You're not going to be watchful. You need this day. And isn't it interesting? God knew that we needed it every 7 days. Why not every 7 weeks? Why not every 7 months? I mean, what about every 7 years we just get together? No, he's all wise. We leak, don't we? I was sharing with the men yesterday morning at our men's breakfast. You probably only get 10% of this sermon. I'm not offended. I'm not offended by that. It's just the reality. But you come back next week, I'll try and get another 10% shoved in. Another 10%. And if all the 10% add up, eventually you might get, you know, a bit more. Remember Steve, Pastor Steve saying this. It was a brilliant point. One of his sermons he preached when he said this. It's not the one sermon that changes you. It's the cumulative effect of all the sermons that you hear over the years that change you. I haven't preached any great memorable sermons. I know that because if I ask you what I preached 2 weeks ago, you don't remember. The reality is, that's okay, but you got the effect at the time. That's why preaching's a historical event. God meets with us now. But you need to come back next week for God to meet with you then. And so it goes on. That's how God works. What for? To keep us watchful against our sins, against the world, against the wiles of the devil. To what end? That should we be the generation that sees the return of Jesus Christ, we will be ready to stand before him on the final day and to hear those words that we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that all that matters? It really is. Listen, if you are living in a tent in Chico today, some people are, everything you had went up in smoke. Right? If all your hope is in your stuff, you are going to be most miserable and depressed. But if your hope is in Jesus, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, though there will be pain, undoubtedly, though there will be struggles, undoubtedly, you know this. The Lord omnipotent reigns. And you look to him and you start again. Because here's the point. One tent burnt down, another tent will get built, but ultimately you'll leave all your tents. And you'll have to stand before him on the final day. And what will matter on the final day? Were you in Christ and did you live for Christ? Not your stuff, not your fame, not even your accomplishments. Were you in him? Seeking to be faithful with much or little, whatever he gave you, were you seeking to be faithful in Christ? We want to be standing before the Lord on the final day, faithful because we were watchful. And so we must be a watchful people. This is what Jesus expects of his people. This is what he calls us to. Eschatology is an important subject. It addresses issues of personal and cosmic significance. Jesus stands at the center point of human history. He is the fulfillment of the covenants of promise. His coming into the world marked the consummation of Old Testament eschatology and the hope of the covenant nation of Israel. Yet in consummation, there was also inauguration, the dawning of the age of Messiah, the age of the Spirit, the purpose of God for the nations. And certain events marked the early period of the Messianic age, and other events ebb and flow throughout it until Jesus appears again in his glory. This age is going to consummate too. God has promised he'll do it. Jesus knew it and Jesus taught it. Let us seek this morning to frame our views of eschatology according to Jesus, For it is Jesus who is the Lord over all. And it is Jesus who, having come according to promise, is now working all things out according to fulfillment. He will come. Will we be ready on that final day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of history. He is the center point of all that you are doing. And we rejoice this morning that you have revealed him to us in your word and by your spirit, that we might hear him, that we might trust him, and that we might live for him. And so we would ask this morning, our God, that as we traverse through this world with all the challenges that it brings to us, that we would be a people of faith, knowing that the best is yet to be for the believer, and that whatever trials and whatever difficulties and whatever challenges you see fit to bring to our lives by your providence, that you will also give us the grace to look unto your Son, to rest in him, to trust in him, to delight in him, that we might persevere to the end. Blessed Savior, hear our prayer this morning. Encourage our hearts, we ask. Speak even to those who are yet resisting you, who are yet without you, who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, that you would bring them from darkness to light to be saved. For we ask it all in your name. Amen.